going to read from verses 39 to verses 46 of Luke 22. And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's just open up in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again in preparation for today's Lord's Supper. This morning, we're returning to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've been there a couple of times, if we remember, probably not. But we've looked at the sleeping disciples. And they were so unprepared for battle. They were sleeping, their weapons, in a sense, laid at their sides upon the ground while they slept. And now what I want to do this morning is turn the spotlight away from the disciples who were sleeping and turn it and focus it upon Christ. There is another spot in the garden. There is another scene in the garden, another grassy spot in the Olive Garden, where a very different scene is transpiring. And this is where a battle takes place. Yes, there is a battle. There is a battle in the garden. There is a great battle. The battle is so intense, so memorable, that with the exception of the Lord's actual crucifixion upon the cross, it is perhaps the most awful, the most solemn scene found in the pages of our Bible. The captain of our salvation, he battles. He battles with the great weapons of spiritual warfare, in which he himself, he bears all the firepower, all the terror of the conflict. He is the victim. He is the one that is yielding himself to the oncoming horrors of death. And Christ fights the battle all alone. There are no disciples worthy to battle with him. Remember, they're fast asleep. They have no weapons to draw. They are not prepared themselves. They have not prepared themselves to do battle. No, instead, they are in Never Never Land. They are counting sheep. They are out of touch with all reality. And it is Christ and Christ alone who does battle in the garden. It is him, not the olives. It is him, not the olives, that are in a sense placed upon the olive press and crushed in the garden. My first heading, which I want us to give us some thought to, is what I'm calling the battle scene. The battle scene. It happens in the garden. At any other time of the year, this garden would be quiet, serene, a place of solitude, a place of meditation among the olive trees. The precise location in the garden is perhaps 100 or so feet away, a stone's throw, we're told, away from the sleeping disciples. And one commentator writes of this mysterious conflict in the garden. He describes it as an attack of agony. And he says there's in fact three attacks of agony, three waves. And Jesus and his disciples have left the other eight, and almost as soon as they enter into this innermost portion of the garden, there's this first attack of agony. It is almost immediately that Jesus begins to open up his heart to them. These are heartfelt emotions which are expressed in words of despair and anguish, words that seem unimaginable, unthinkable only moments ago. They flood, they spill from the very lips of Christ. The words are heart-wrenching. They're gut-wrenching. Words that speak of being grieved and distressed. A heart that is very sorrowful and very heavy. And think here with me. Think of the disciples at this very moment. They must have been speechless, bewildered by what they were now seeing and hearing. Remember, they had never ever seen or heard the Lord speak or act like this. This was not the Lord and the Master that they had been accustomed to hear and to see. No, things at this moment appeared very, very different. Unexpected. Something terrible was happening. Something terrible had suddenly come over Christ. Something awful was taking place before their very eyes. It was indescribable. Sorrow and sadness have taken possession of his soul. And Mark gives us a bit more detail. We've looked at Luke, but Mark gives us a bit more detail. It gives us a bit clearer picture of Christ's distress. It tells us, "My soul," he says, "is deeply grieved to the point of death." And the words here mean that he has been suddenly and horrified by a shocking revelation to his senses, his emotions. It's a result of him looking or seeing something horrifying, something terrifying, shocking. A horrible event has passed before his eyes. And is this at this moment that Christ begins to share his deepest agonies? He shares his naked soul, in a sense, to his disciples. And he says to them grievous and dreadful words that are dripping with despair. "I'm grieved," he says. "I'm grieved to death," or "great sorrow threatens my life." He utters these words almost immediately. He tears himself, and then he tears himself away from the disciples. And he proceeds by himself into the deeper portion of the garden, about a stone's throw, we're told. And here there appears to be even greater physical distress. Here the three would see him sinking to the ground. First he would fall upon his knees, and then he falls upon his face. And someone has said that the language here could literally mean that he's staggering, that he's stumbling about, and that very well he could be falling more than once. He falls, they think, repeatedly to the ground. Someone has suggested that it's as if this invisible hand from heaven is pressing down upon him, pressing on his shoulders, bearing him down. A great, unbearable weight has been placed upon his shoulders, and he staggers, he struggles, he stumbles under the weight of it all as he falls to the ground time and time again. And then we hear these words from his deep soul, his agitated soul, as he cries out, "Abba, Father." Words that are deeply intimate, words that are childlike. There's words of trust and affection. "All things," he says, "are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Yes, Christ wishes to be spared the cup. He wishes to be spared the cup which he's about to drink, the contents which are so horrible, that his sanctified humanity is repulsed by it. It is a cup that goes beyond description. It is a cup that goes beyond our imagination. And he wishes it to be removed. But notice here with me that the removal comes with one condition. Christ puts a condition on removing the cup. He himself places the condition on the cup. "The cup, this cup," he says, "it can only be removed under one condition. The removal must be in accordance with his Father's perfect counsel and perfect will." And this is the picture in front of us. The veil, in a sense, the covering, in a sense, has been removed from the cup. Any masking of its contents have been removed. All mystery of the cup, in a sense, has been lifted. The curtain has been pulled back. And Christ now sees the cup that he's never seen before. Its awful contents had been fully shown to him. The Father has in the garden presented the cup. He's presented the cup with all its horrors. And the Father, if we can imagine, has placed this cup. He's placed it into his Son's hands. And here in the garden, the Son begins to hold that cup. Here in the garden, he looks into the cup. Here in the garden, he smells the cup. And here in the garden, he sees the ugly horrors that fill that cup to the very brim. And yet, with all the ugliness that foams within that cup, our Savior does not turn his head. Our Savior doesn't turn to the right. He doesn't turn to the left. He doesn't clench his lips. He doesn't move his hand away. Not one iota. Instead, he firmly holds that cup. His lips remain upon the brim of that cup, and he waits. He waits for his Father's answer. The prayer of the divine sufferer Christ, it has been sent upward. Christ has knocked, in a sense, at the door of heaven, and he's asked for a divine audience with holy fervor and tender love. It's from a loving son to a loving father. Abba, Daddy. But there's silence. There's not even an echo. There's not one word that is sent his way to touch his despairing heart. The doors of heaven are closed. They remain locked. They're closed. It's stark. It's dark. There's this profound silence. And once again, if we look at the garden, he leaves the sleeping three. Then he moves into the garden and he now prays a second time. He says, "Oh my Father, if the cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." One of the Gospels says that his prayers, they become more earnest. And the inner cores of the cup, they continue to increase. He withdraws a third time, and again, all by himself, and he prays the same words. But it's interesting that Luke tells us something different here. Only Luke of all the other Gospels, Luke gives us some interesting detail here. We're told that an angel appears. An angel descends, we're told, to the Savior's side. This sudden appearance of the angel takes place, and one would think that would bring a great comfort to Christ. Imagine, he's been praying, there's no answer. And we're told the angel comes to strengthen him. Remember, this is something different now. Everything else has been bleak. Imagine Christ in the garden. Everything's been bleak up to this point in time. Bleak, depressing, full of despair. His disciples are sleeping. The heavens are silent. And there's this ever-increasing agony. But finally something happens here. There's a response. Someone from his heavenly home has heard his agonizing cries and appears. And what do you think the message was? What do you think the message was from that heavenly messenger to our struggling Savior? Think about it. What do you think the angel said to Christ? Well, the scriptures are silent. But this we do. This much we know. This much we know. The Father's will does not change. There was no granting of Christ's petition to take that cup away. There's no answer to that. There's no answer to take the suffering, the cup of suffering away. But if there's a message, it was this. The plan of salvation must continue. It must go on. Yes, I will strengthen you. I will send my angel to strengthen you. But you must go on with the conflict. The angel departs. And then interesting what we read in Luke. We read this. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat, we're told, was as great drops of blood falling on the ground. Again, it's only Luke. Only Luke tells us this physical trauma that is coming upon Christ's body in the garden. And we can only vaguely imagine the stress, the pressure, the toll that is now being placed upon Christ's physical body. He's sweating profusely. But now this strange and rare condition happens where his blood now breaks out of his veins. His blood now seeps out through his pores. And it begins to mix with the sweat, and it begins to drop. Great drops begin to drop to the ground of his blood. What a spectacle. What a spectacle. It has been said here that more than anywhere else in our Bibles, it is here that Christ is cloaked in both mystery and contradiction. Christ, more than anywhere else in the Bible, it says, is cloaked in mystery and contradiction. He goes on. He says, "Look at Christ. Look at the suffering Savior in the garden and ask me, do we even recognize him? Do we recognize him? His heart has turned within him. All his members quake and shake. He's forsaken. He's abandoned. He's a man which the book of Psalms speaks of. I am a worm and I am no man." Think with me about who this man is. This is the same man who announced himself as the Redeemer of the world. And yet, who needs more deliverance than him right now? This is the same one who has been told he holds the title Prince of Peace. And yet, who now is more desperate? to find peace. Look at him. He thrice, three times he begs his Father, and then he runs back time and time again to his disciples, seeking some form of comfort from them. They're mere human beings, but he's seeking comfort, his discouraged soul, and he does not find what he seeks. There's no comfort there. Disappointed, trembling, his eyes are filled with tears, his lips, they're filled with cries and complaints. His heart is being crushed, as it were, in a wine press, which forces bloody sweat from all his veins. Is this the hero of mankind? Is this the one who's once offered strength to the weak? Is this him who has brought comfort to the sorrowful, support to the feeble, and a shield and fortress to his children? Is this the Holy One of Israel? The one who always seemed so ready, always so prepared for everything that came his way? Is this the one who joyfully exclaimed, "I came to do thy will"? Does anyone here recognize this man, this wretched man? Is this the incarnate Son of God? I'd like to move on to my second heading, the cause of the battle. What is the cause of this great battle in the garden? Why is there a great conflict? Why all the wrestling in the garden? Why all this unimaginable, unthinkable, unspeakable agony in the garden? And John MacArthur, he gives us some food for thought here, and he says, it might seem natural for us to assume that he was dreading the physical pain of the cross and the tortures that he would suffer on his way to Calvary. It might seem natural to assume that, he says. But many, he says, have suffered crucifixion without sweating great drops of blood. He goes on to say that it is inconceivable to think that the Son of God would be suffering such measureless agony for fear of what men would do to him. He wouldn't be fearing men, because he taught us. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Christ said that himself. "But cannot kill the soul." It was certainly not death that troubled his soul here. After all, he came to die, did he not? He wouldn't have had second thoughts about dying. That's why he came. This is the last stage of his life. He's not going to have second thoughts now about dying. "Remember," he said, "this was the hour for which he came." And in the garden he says, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What is the cup? What's the cup? It's not death. It's not physical pain. It's not the scourging or the humiliation. It's not the terrible thirst. It's not the torture of having nails driven through his body. It's not the disgrace of being spat upon or being beaten. It's not any of these things. Even if you've combined them all, it's not those things. All those things, Christ would say, he's not to fear. We're not to fear. We fear only him who's able to cast us into hell. "Yes, I say," Christ says, "I say, fear him." And it's not Satan. It's not Satan in the garden. Satan might be there. Some even doubt that Satan's there, believe it or not. Satan might be in the garden, and he might be creating some presence. He might be darkening the situation, but it's quite clear that Christ has battled the prince of darkness before. And in the past, we've seen him battle him before. And none of this language shows up when he battles him before. There's no sore maze. There's no agony. There's no hint of bloody sweat when he battles Satan in the wilderness. There's no strong cries. There's no tears. There's no falling prostrate upon the ground with threefold appeals to the Father. You don't see that when he battles Satan before. Clearly what Christ dreads here, what he dreads about the cross, was the cup, which he asked to be delivered. It is the cup he asked to drink. It's the stench, the vileness, the revolting, the abhorrent things that are found in the cup. It's an emotional, spiritual battle, a battle of wills that's going on here. Does the sanctified human will, does it bend to the knee of God's will? Willing, unreservedly, and does he accept the horrors of the cup, which contain all the horrors of sin? That's what the cup contains. Our sins, they're loathsome, they're vile, they're awful, and they're presented to Christ's holy eyes in naked deformity. They're presented to him nakedly. They're detestable, they're repugnant, they're hideous, and they're soul-destroying, all those sins that are in that cup. In our sin, he sees apostasy, and that's what Christ also sees in the cup. He sees the shaking of the fist against God, I will not let you rule over me. That's what's in the cup. He sees the rebellion. He sees the hatred of God's will. He sees the hatred of God's law in the cup. And how was it possible that a pure and holy soul of Jesus, at the sight of such horrors, would not tremble and shudder and be seized with abhorrence? Imagine Christ, the personified holiness, being placed in the midst of this cesspool of the world's corruption and its stench. Someone has said that if Christ did not recoil from the horrors of this cup, he either would have been inhuman or ungodly. Let me repeat that. It's not me that says it, by the way. If Christ did not recoil from the horrors of this cup, he would either be inhuman or ungodly. And besides the awfulness of the sin, the Lord must experience and bear the curse of sin. He's going to be separated from God. He's going to be deprived of his favor of his Father, estranged from the affection of his Father. He's going to be a child of wrath. His soul would become void of any of God's presence. And he tastes only the pain of this dreadful distress of complete and utter abandonment. Two lessons I have here to learn from the passage and the thinking that, or the consideration. The first lesson is this. There is no other way. I didn't see this before. In the garden, there's a wonderful truth here that we find about Christ. Christ is the only way. And we need to be reminded of that. If there was another way, was this not precisely the perfect time in all of history to make that announcement? Would that not have been the perfect time for the doors of heaven to open up, the myriads of angels to descend from heaven, open up the Holy Scroll, and display to glory, there is another way? The very Son of God, the very one who said, in him I'm well pleased. If ever in the annals of history, if ever there was going to be a time to say there's another way, to satisfy God's wrath against sin, it was here. It was here in the garden. It was here. It was the perfect incarnate Son, the Son whom the Father said, this is in whom I'm well pleased. It is the Son whom always does the will of the Father. And the Son, it's the Son who asked the question, is it possible? Is it possible to take away the cup? The perfect Son asked that question. What was the answer? There was no audible answer. In fact, the heavens, I think we could say, are strangely silent. Not one word is spoken from the Creator. There's not one flash of lightning. There's not one thunderbolt from heaven. There's not even one drop from heaven. The doors of heaven appear to be shut, closed, to the agonizing cry of the incarnate Son. There is dead, dead silence. And the only glimpse of hope, the only silver lining in the clouds, is an angel appears. An angel appears and descends, and the angel is sent not to change the message, but only to strengthen him in his greatest hour. The answer is, I will sustain you. I will strengthen you. But the cup of wrath, must stay pressed to your lips, held in your hands. It must remain. You must hold it. You must accept it. You will drink it. And you will drink it to the very last drop, because there is simply no other way. There's no other way. And the last lesson I want to give us before we go to the Lord's Supper, the second lesson I think we can learn here in the garden and both at the cross, is to be reminded of Christ's love towards us. Here, the sufferings of Christ are manifested in a different way. It is here they're displayed, in a sense, in rainbow colors, like a wonderful reminder of Christ's great love towards us. I want to quote one Puritan writer as we close our time together, as he talks about Christ's sufferings. There are none, he says, who have suffered so much for you as Christ. There are none that can suffer so much for you as Christ. The least, the smallest portion, the smallest sliver of God's wrath, he says, that Christ has sustained for you, would have broken the hearts, the necks, and the very backs of any created being. One sliver of God's wrath on anyone else would have broken their backs, their necks, their very hearts. Oh, my friend, there is no love that compares to the love that is expressed in Christ's sufferings. Love Him. Love Him above your lusts. Love Him above your relations. Love Him above the world. Love Him above all your outward contentment and your enjoyments. Yes, love Him above your very lives. The more we see and understand Christ and how much He suffered for us, the more dear Christ should be to us. The more bitter His sufferings have been for us, the more sweet His love should be to us, and the deeper should be our love to Him. Oh, let a suffering Christ, He says here, listen, oh, let a suffering Christ lie close to your hearts. Oh, that our hearts were more affected with and by the sufferings of Christ for us. Let's close in prayer.